Well, Father, we just thank you. We give you honor. We give you glory. We thank you, God, for this opportunity for all of us to be here in your house this evening. We just pray and ask that each person here would be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that your holy angels would minister to us everything we have need of in this hour. We pray and ask that your word would sink deep into our hearts to bear much good fruit for your kingdom. And we ask for all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Tonight, as we talk about the courtroom of heaven, there's a few fundamental principles that I want to really go over with this teaching as far as principles we need to understand before we go in to the courtroom of heaven. We're going to learn about what it is, what we need to be doing when we're in there, and from what vantage point we're going to be operating in the courtroom of heaven. It's very important to know that we have to go into the third heavens first before we start praying in the courtroom. Because in the third heaven realm is where the peace of God is. His spirit flows freely in this place. If we try to pray from any other place, we're going to be in a position of worldliness. Our mind is going to be stayed on the circumstances, the trials and tribulations of life. It's hard to focus. It's hard to concentrate. It's hard to fight from any other vantage point than the third heavens. So that's why that is so important to go there first. So one of the main principles we utilize to stand in the courts of heaven is the Word of God itself. This is really the backbone of doing anything in the courtroom, is using God's word. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Therefore let us, with privilege, approach the throne of grace, that is, the throne of God's gracious favor, with confidence and without fear, so that we may receive mercy for our failures and find his amazing grace to help in time of need, an appropriate blessing coming just at the right moment." Now, if we look at this scripture, it's telling us that God is giving us a privilege to come before him, his throne of grace. God wants to give us his favor. He wants to extend his favor to us with confidence and without fear. And he also wants to give us mercy for our failures. See, we shouldn't be afraid to go to the courtroom because God is acknowledging we may have mistakes. We may have failures, and he's ready to give us mercy for those things, those flaws we have in us, and to find his amazing grace to help in a time of need. So there's a difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is when we do not receive the things we do deserve. And grace is when we receive the things we don't deserve. See, and God's willing to give us both. God wants us to boldly approach his throne with confidence. We seek his mercy and his grace to accomplish the need that we bring before him. One of the most important things to do in the court is plead and contend with God. This is literally the backbone of a courtroom session. God desires that we would come to him and reason with him. And we can read this in Isaiah 1, verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." So right there, God wants us to reason with him. When we go to court, we are trying to convince the judge to rule in our favor. We try everything in our power to appear decent and in order and to have our case put together in an organized fashion. We're talking about like an earthly court system. This is what we would do if we were going to court here on earth. We would dress presentably, have our facts put together. We would spend time, effort, and energies in trying to get ourselves together. Everything we say has a purpose. And we find ourselves pleading our cause and pulling at the judge to consider what the law says about what can be done in our situation. Isaiah 43, verse 26. This is God speaking. Put me in remembrance. Remind me of your merits. Let us plead and argue together. Set forth your case that you may be justified, proved right. So right in here, God's talking in a court sense. He's saying, remind me of the things I've spoken over you in your life. Contend with me. Remind me of your merits. Let us plead and argue together. So this is something God desires. He wants us to say, God, remember when you spoke these words over my life? And bring that to him. Remind him of that. It's not that God has forgotten. It's that it shows your zeal. It shows your passion, your desire. When you bring a case before him, God, I've done this work to remind you of these things. The courtroom of heaven is literally spelled out in the Bible completely. God even tells us how to use it, and we're seeing that through these scriptures. There actually is an instruction manual and step-by-step guide. Question: how do we convince God to rule in our favor if he's all-knowing and already has his purposes established? We do this by bringing God's words back to him with all of heaven as a witness. It is all about the word of God, the written word, and also the spoken word through the prophets. This is the mainstay of courtroom sessions. God places heavy importance and high honor on his word. In fact, God esteems his word more than he esteems himself. In Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. So God's word is very important to him. It's very important altogether. So that's why we're using this in the courtroom. Now the key to this is faith. If we don't have faith, none of this is going to work. So we have to just talk about this point of faith and why it is so important and integral for the courtroom of heaven to work the way God wants it to work for us. Having faith is one of the keys to success within the courtroom of heaven. We all want to see great miracles happen in our lives and receive what God has for us. The truth is that everyone has faith. It is actually a gift from God and is given according to the measure God allotted for each individual person. In Romans 12, verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So God has given a portion, a measure of faith to each and every person. It's a gift. Some people have faith in their circumstances, some in how bad things will be, and others are struggling with depression because of how much faith they have that things will go wrong. So see, faith works both ways here. Everybody has faith. Fear and faith have one thing in common. They both believe in something that has not happened yet. It takes as much faith to believe in fear as it does to believe in the promises of God. When we wake up, we have a choice to put our faith in the Word of God or to exercise our faith in something bad that hasn't happened yet. Every day we wake up with that choice. Many of us live our lives out of this kind of fear-based faith. If we have a pain in our stomach, it must be cancer. If we have an accident of some type, then God must have left us. If our boss corrects us, then we must be getting fired. That's fear-based faith. When we expect the worst, that is our faith at its best, working against us. Okay? What God wants is for our faith to work for us by trusting and believing in his promises. So this is basically saying faith can work both ways. You have a fear-based faith or a heart-based faith. And each and every day we have a decision to make, which way do we want to go with our faith? Everyone believes, but are we believing in the positive and the hopeful, or are we believing for the negative? The type of faith where we simply have a mental agreement with the belief that God is real, that Jesus was factually born, died, and rose again is not enough. A mental agreement with these statements is not enough. This type of faith is dead faith. Even the demons have mental agreements that God is real and that Jesus is the Son of God. Even demons believe that. This type of faith will not change our lives or bring about any transformation of our soul. There is a difference between mind faith and heart faith. Story. A world-famous tightrope walker began to address a gathering crowd of people and asked them if they had faith that he could carry someone on his back across a tightrope over Niagara Falls. Everyone raised their hand and voiced their faith in the fact that he could perform such a feat. Then the professional asked, "Are there any volunteers?" And everyone in the crowd put their hand down. Okay? The difference with heart faith is that the person can actually put themselves forward into what it is they are believing in and walk it out. See, mind-based faith is saying, yeah, I believe you can do that. And then when he asked for any volunteers, everybody put their hand down because nobody wanted to actually do it. They didn't want to walk that out. They had faith, but they didn't really believe. They didn't want to participate. They didn't want to walk it out. One way to potentially miss our opportunity in court is by harboring doubt and unbelief. God wants us to come to him as little children and believe when we ask, so that he may freely give it to us. Many Christians know Jesus as their Savior, but there are few who know him as Lord. Okay? What that means is, you know Jesus as your Savior is sort of the blood of Jesus will cover my sins, and I believe in him, and you might get into heaven, but you don't know Jesus as your Lord until you're willing to do everything he asks of you, when he asks it of you. If Jesus tells us, I want you to let go of these people in your life, can we do it? If Jesus tells us, I want you to, you know, put down these things, I don't want you to do these things anymore, can we do that when he asks? And can we do it faithfully and consistently? Okay, that's the difference between knowing Jesus as Lord and knowing him as just Savior. If all it took was a mental agreement that God is real and Jesus is the Son of God, and we stand on the sidelines saying, we know you can do it, God, then there must be room in heaven for demons too, because they do that. But when a Christian yields their heart to God and throws themselves into God's plan, trusting him, that is when heart faith has matured. Demons don't trust God. They can't yield their heart to him either. So this is the dividing line between who can enter heaven and who cannot. It takes a heart that's yielded to God, that has real faith, that believes and is able to walk it out. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So right there, we're sort of commissioned to believe that if we seek God, he is going to reward us. He's going to come through for us if we diligently seek him. That's what the scripture's saying. So we have to believe that. What pleases God most is not our good behavior, but rather our great faith in his word and his promises. See, the world teaches us that the people in authority over us are pleased if we have good behavior. All right, but with God, he's more concerned with obedience. He's more concerned with faith in his word, that we believe in his promises. It honors God when we trust him, when every sense and circumstance contradicts him. If the symptoms return, or a sickness appears, or the bills keep piling up, but yet we trust in him, that's what honors God. Now, I want to talk about reasoning with God. We're going to learn, how exactly are we supposed to contend and reason and plead with God? How do we do that when we're in the courtroom? Reasoning with God must be according to his will. John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. We can come to God with no doubts. This means that when we ask God for things and those things agree with what God wants for us, God cares about what we say. The indication here is not just that he hears, but he hears favorably. Jesus said in John 5, verse 30, I can do nothing alone. I judge only the way I am told. And my judgment is right, because I am not trying to please myself. I want only to please the one who sent me. This here, this scripture, is the perfect foundation. Jesus himself is saying, I can't do anything by myself. So we're not any different then. We can't do anything ourselves either. Jesus says, I judge only the way I'm told. And my judgment is right because I'm not trying to please myself. This is very humble statement. Effectively reasoning with him according to his will requires us to understand his will. Abraham could reason with God concerning Sodom because he was close to God and submissive to him. Abraham understood God's plan for mankind. He felt confident in reasoning with God because he knew his will. King David asked God in Psalm 143, verse 10, Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. And this is where a lot of us have a sort of a snag in our walk with God because we think we understand God's will, but maybe we don't entirely. And what David is saying here is, teach me to do your will. God, I need you to instruct me. How do you want me to carry out your will? What am I supposed to do with what you said? Teach me how to do this. That way we're not leaning to our own understanding to try to do things what we think is the best way. Understanding God's will requires constant contact with him. God said of Abraham, I have known him. God was acquainted with Abraham to the point that God calls him his friend in James 2:23. As a familiar friend, he understood God. Jesus says in John 15, verse 7, Stay joined together with me and follow my teachings. If you do this, you can ask for anything you want and it will be given to you. Now see, there's a condition here, the if statement. If you do this, you can ask for anything you want and it will be given to you. So how do we achieve that? How do we get that? We stay joined together with Christ and follow his teachings. Those are the only conditions. Understanding God's will requires obedience to him. Abraham was consistently obedient to God. Otherwise, he would not have commissioned Abraham to teach God's truth to his children and household, which were the beginning of many nations. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3:22, And God gives us what we ask for. We receive it, because we obey God's command and do what pleases him. So if you sort of read that backwards, it sort of puts it into perspective. If we are obedient to God's commands and do what pleases him, then God gives us what we ask for. Now this is important to understand because you have to have a close personal relationship with God. You have to know him. You have to know his character, his nature, his attributes. You have to know his heart. So that way when you go into the courtroom, you're walking in the Spirit, you're feeling God's heart, you're understanding his will. And when you understand his will, you know how to pray. You know what to say because the Spirit's leading you to do that because of your closeness, because of your oneness. God wants us to reason with him. When we give him sound spiritual reasons for our requests, he can gauge very accurately our growth in grace and knowledge. In other words, if your heart's right and you have the correct motives for why you're asking what you're asking for, God sees that and he honors that. He can see if we are still carnal and self-centered, or if we are showing love for our brethren in our motives and intentions for what we ask. How God answers our prayers may often be flexible depending on how and why we make the requests that we do. God is not going to give us something that's going to harm us. We may really want it, but we're sort of doing that out of ignorance, and we need to trust God when he says no. If God says, no, you can't have that right now, there's a good reason for that. And this is why we need to trust God when he speaks to us. What God sees is what is in our heart, and that is the fundamental principle of operating in the courtroom of heaven. Following these principles, we should receive a favorable verdict that is approved and enforced by God. Now, preparing for an actual court session, I want to give an example of, and I'm going to use depression as an example. We're going to go through an actual courtroom procedure to see exactly how it's done. It's for the sake of teaching it, I'm doing sort of a in-depth, thorough examination of a particular problem or a spirit someone may have, and going through that, understanding what it is, why it affects the person the way it does, and then how to deal with it in the courtroom using scriptures and using personalized prayers with the scriptures for that problem. So here is an example of taking a situation into the court of heaven. One major emotional struggle many people suffer from is depression. Depression is, by definition, feelings of severe despondency and dejection. Similar words include slump, decline, downturn, and standstill. What does the Bible say about depression? In fact, one scripture mentions depression directly. In Proverbs 12, verse 25, anxious fear brings depression, but a life-giving word of encouragement can do wonders to restore joy to the heart. Anxious fear that weighs heavily within the human heart is not favorable to the spiritual life God has called us to. These anxious and depressing feelings stifle and hinder the spirit of a person and prevent them from exerting themselves with any vigor or motivation. In this state of bondage, the person can no longer fulfill their duties in their place and station. They can no longer bear with fortitude the sufferings to which they are exposed, and the average everyday battle that could normally be withstood now serves to act as a perpetual weight, sinking them further down the pit of hopelessness. You see this in people who exhibit those types of signs and symptoms that have depression. We also have warnings against excessive anxiety and exhortations to cast all our cares upon God as a duty of the Christian lifestyle, that when we trust in God in this capacity, we also partake of the peace which the world cannot give, and that our hearts may be set to obey his commandments. In Matthew 6:34, it says, "So do not worry or be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have worries and anxieties of its own. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble." This is teaching us not to focus on what might happen tomorrow or the next week or the next month, but to go one day at a time. 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all, on him, for he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully." Psalm 37, verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord, roll and repose each care of your load on him. Trust, lean on, rely on, and be confident also in him, and he will bring it to pass." A compassionate and encouraging word, a good word, from a friend or minister affords the afflicted person relief and comfort. and enables them to go on their way with peace and joy to endure that which is set before them, even overcoming the trials and tribulations with encouragement and hope, whereby strengthening them to accomplish even greater tasks, as well as building strong character with which to hold and contain a stronger anointing from God. So what are good words? They are words that are true, words that are kind, and words that are suitable. The good words that uplift the heart are words of the gospel and the message which it conveys. In addition, when interacting with those close to us, and even those we are ministering to, we can assume that the world has given them more than enough of anxious fears in the form of persecution, negative words spoken over them, and all other various forms of affliction and torment. How seldom does a good word of encouragement come to those who are sick in the heart with depression and anxious fears? We should be vessels of God's love and encouragement, even when circumstances and situations say they do not deserve it. And by all appearances, their actions are in accordance with their perceived consequences. But God alone sees what is in the heart of a person. And if we profess to be God's children and to love God, then we should be close to his heart also, and close to his discerning compassion, in which we should be able to see past the surface problems and into the heart of the person. In other words, many times people will act out aggressively as part of a defense mechanism that is created to protect inner wounds of the soul from further injury or repeated traumas. The thick, tough exterior shell of hardness is not all that there is to such a person, but rather this thick shell is covering up and protecting the vulnerable, soft, and fragile core that is severely wounded and spiritually crippled. When God speaks encouragement and love to an aggressive sinner that is seemingly pervaded with evil, God is not condoning that person's sin, but is rather speaking to that wounded core to bring healing and restoration to the spiritual life and heart of that person. Now, going into an actual courtroom session, this is pertaining to the example we just gave of somebody that struggles with depression. You want to pray in such a way that you're addressing the problem, you're incorporating the person, and you're using God's word as your foundation to stand on. We talked about what depression is and what the Bible says about it so that we can use key scriptures to pray in the courtroom. So we would pray, Lord Jesus, I hold up before you this battle of depression. I cry out to you and ask you to intervene on my behalf. I cannot do this alone. And by myself, I do not have the power to come out of this slump. I desperately need you, and I stand upon your word of truth. In Psalm 50, verse 15, your word says, and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall honor and glorify me. The reason we're praying this way is we're actually praying, God, I can't do this. I recognize my limitations and my weakness. I'm helpless. We're basically saying, God, I'm stuck in this pit forever unless you come in and rescue me. We're humbling ourselves and we're asking God to remain true to his word, which in Psalm 50:15 says, if we call on you, God, you will deliver us. Thank you for being faithful to your word and delivering me from this pit. And when we're doing that, we're honoring and we're like praising and thanking and honoring God before we see the results, because we trust in him that your word says it, God, so it has to be true. So I trust and believe that you've done something in the spirit realm to set me free. Now I'm going to praise you. I'm going to thank you, like your word says, to honor and glorify you until I see the manifestation of that come to pass in the natural. In my day and hour of trouble, Lord, I am calling upon you. I know that you are not deaf to my cry, and you have promised in your word to deliver me. Thank you that your words are not flawed, and that you are not like man, for you cannot lie. I give you honor and glory, Lord, because you remain faithful to your word. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Because of the hope of experiencing what is laid up, reserved, and waiting for you in heaven. Of this hope you heard in the past in the message of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you. Indeed, in the whole world, that gospel is bearing fruit, still is growing by its own inherent power, even as it has done among yourselves ever since the day you first heard and came to know and understand the grace of God in truth. You came to know the grace or undeserved favor of God in reality, deeply and clearly and thoroughly, becoming accurately and intimately acquainted with it. Okay, so that's what God's word says. We say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that is laid up and reserved for me in heaven. Help me to take my eyes off the worldly situations and circumstances and allow me to see your holy promise in heaven, that you have prepared a place for me to dwell eternally in heaven, where there is no pain and suffering, only peace and love. This is helping us to take our eyes off of anything that would cause us to be depressed, looking at situations or circumstances. Things just aren't working out the way we thought they would. You know, life's just hard all the way around. It's taking our eyes off of that and putting it on God's word, his promise, that he has a home waiting for us in heaven. That there is no pain. There is no suffering up there. It's peace and joy and it's love and light. And when our mind gets focused and retrained to sort of, you know, meditate on those things, it helps pull you up into the heavenly realms where we need to be operating in and not staying in the worldly situations that so easily bog us down. Thank you that your word is alive and breathes with power from on high. As your word bears fruit within the world, I receive its life-giving power into my spirit and my soul. Open my eyes, Lord, to your unmerited favor, in which you took away all my sins and gave me the opportunity to dwell with you not only here on earth, but also in heaven for all eternity. Help me to see that this lifetime is but the blink of an eye compared to eternity without end. And sometimes I think we lose sight of that. We sometimes forget that there's an eternity waiting for us. And when you step into eternity and a million, a billion, a trillion years go by and you're still in eternity, you look back and I sometimes wonder if we're even going to forget what we've been through here on earth because so much time has passed by. You know, so what is the struggles that we're going through here really? If this life is but the blink of an eye, you know what I'm saying? It's like in eternity, you're not thinking about that. It'll just be like a little bump in the road. So this can help us pull us up out of any slump that we're in. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts and plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts and plans for welfare and peace and not for evil, to give you hope in your final outcome. I stand on your word, Lord, that you truly have plans for me that are helpful, beneficial, and good for my well-being and future. You will not compromise your word, nor will you forsake me. I look forward to your promises with great expectation, for I know you will not fail me. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to remove the roots of my depression at the source. Please remove from my heart any guilt due to past sins, false guilt, misplaced shame, ungodly fears, suppressed bitterness or hatred, hopeless grieving, and unbiblical expectations. I thank you, Lord, for being a holy God that brings your words to fruition, and that you are faithful to give me justice against my adversary. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what we're doing here when we're praying, we're taking what the Bible says about a particular issue, and you can interpolate for yourselves whatever it is that you want to bring before the Lord in the courtroom. find out what the Bible says about that and gather the scriptures that pertain to that issue, to that struggle, to that problem, whatever it may be. And when you do that, talk with God. Make it personal between you and Him. Talk to Him like you would your father. Talk to Him like you would your best friend. Expose your heart before Him and make it personal. And when you pray with the scriptures and you make it personal, God hears you, and He hears you favorably when we do that. And again, it's very important to be doing this from the third heavens, because in that place, you're walking in the Spirit. God's presence is found there. We want to go up to where God is, so that we're not down here trying to do this in the first and second heavens in the midst of all of our problems, where our minds can't be stayed upon Him. So this is what God wants us to understand, is the deep relationship we need to have with God, going into His heavenly realms, preparing our case before Him, using the scriptures. The word is the most important backbone of doing a courtroom session. And when you interpolate for your own personal situations, use the scriptures, make it personal. Pour out your heart to God. And when you do this, He hears you favorably. So Father, I just thank You. And I give You honor and I give You glory. I just praise You, Lord. I pray and ask that this teaching would sink deep into each one of our hearts, that it would take roots, Lord, that You would allow us Your grace and Your mercy to enter into Your courts of heaven, to continue to fight, to continue to live and walk in this way that You would have us to walk in. And we just thank You for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. God wants to touch each of us tonight with the desire and the wisdom to go into the courts of heaven. And He wants to hear us favorably. And whatever it is that you have been holding up before the Lord, He wants to answer that for you tonight. So if you come up and pour your heart out to God with your contending and your pleading, He wants to do that for you tonight. So if that's you, the altar is open. And then we'll do the prophetic afterwards.